Good morning, everyone. Today is April 5th, 2020, and we are here at Grace Bible Church celebrating Palm Sunday. Just a reminder that we are still closed for now. We're not sure when we'll be back open for services, but we are planning to have a Good Friday service, which you will get online, and also an Easter Sunday morning service, which you will get online. And this morning, our text is found in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. And let me start off by reading that to you. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he had approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away, and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this passage. We would ask and pray that you would take these words and apply them to our lives. Help us to understand the triumphal entry of Christ and what it meant at that time and what it means for us today. We thank you that you love us. We would pray that there would come a time when we could be back here together as a congregation soon, and we just lift that up and leave that up to you. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning is a morning that we typically use to celebrate and to preach on what has come to be known as Palm Sunday. I recognize that recently we had April Fool's Day, but we were not celebrating that, and we're not concerned about that this morning. Today, we are celebrating Palm Sunday. As we look at the passage today that I just read to you, found in Luke 19, we realize that in the scriptural account of Jesus' life, we are coming to the end of his earthly ministry. Passion Week was approaching. Palm Sunday was at hand. Our Lord Jesus Christ would soon be doing many things which we have heard about or read about in the scriptures. For one, he would be cleansing the temple, meaning he would be chasing out the money changers or the sellers. And he would be stating, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." There would be the cursing of the fig tree. As you know, he came up upon a fig tree that was without fruit, which was symbolic of Israel's spiritual condition at that time. And Israel as a nation was fruitless for the most part. Most people would reject Christ. Most people would reject his ministry. They were spiritually dead, and they were ripe for judgment. There were also conflicts with religious leaders, which he had had many during the course of his ministry, people like the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the Sadducees. Then there was the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, where he would be betrayed by Judas, which would be followed by mock trials and later a crucifixion. Our sin bearer would be pouring out his life and his blood for the salvation of many, as the Bible says. 2 days later, after Friday's crucifixion, 7 days after his entering the city in what many have called his triumphal entry, Jesus Christ, our Lord, would rise literally and bodily from the dead, and we call that the resurrection. This was Resurrection Sunday, an event we will celebrate next week. But now, in Luke 19, it was a week prior to that blessed event, Christ was prepared to embark on what has been called his triumphal entry. There was excitement, there was joy, there was messianic fervor, and there was anticipation which would characterize this event. People would lay their cloaks and their coats on the ground ahead of him, waving and laying down palm branches, shouting and repeating Old Testament prophetic passages. Now, why were they doing this? What was the big deal? He had entered the city before. This wasn't the first time he'd come to Jerusalem. What was so special about the one who sat upon the colt of a donkey? What was so special about this particular entrance? In Luke 19, verses 28 to 45, we get a significant picture of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. He was there on Sunday 9 Nisan, AD 30, in fulfillment of prophecy. This prophecy was found in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 26. In this prophecy, the Persian king had issued a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. This decree occurred in 445 BC, and we find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Christ had come to Jerusalem in fulfillment of this prophecy exactly 483 years after this prophecy was given, as predicted in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. This morning, as we celebrate Palm Sunday in preparation for Resurrection Sunday, we do find three answers to the question, who was Jesus Christ and why had he come at this time called the triumphal entry? The first answer we find in verses 28 to 36. It said, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you there. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. So Christ had just got finished giving them the parable of the 10 minas. You see that in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. The Jews believed that Jesus had come to Jerusalem to set up an earthly kingdom, and the fact that he was going to do it now, and that's why he was entering the city. They turned on him later when they recognized that that wasn't the case. That was not why he had come. The parable of the 10 minas clearly illustrated that Christ was going to be going away for a while. He would go back to the Father. He would receive his kingdom from the Father and eventually return and demand accountability from his followers as to what they did with the time, the resource, etc. he had given them to work with. It was with this parable, as part of the context and background, that Christ and his disciples journeyed towards Jerusalem. The point was that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem had a different purpose than what the crowds and even his own disciples had in mind. He came to die. He came to be a suffering servant. He came to be a sacrificial lamb, and the Bible says the Lamb of God who had come to pay for the sins of those who would believe. As you look at verses 29 to 31, and where it says, when he approached Bethage in Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt, basically a baby donkey, tied in which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Now, as Christ and his disciples came near these two villages, Bethphage and Bethany, he had went ahead and sent two disciples to go ahead of him to make preparations. Some of these preparations involved getting a young donkey or a colt for him to ride on. In Matthew and in Mark, we see that a mother donkey was included with the colt. And the idea there is that possibly the mother donkey would be used to help the colt settle down and be reassured if needed. We see also here in verse 30 that there was a colt on which no one has ever yet sat. The Jews apparently had a belief that such an animal was appropriate for holy service. Obviously, in this case, bearing the Lord Jesus Christ. And was how this colt would be used. He would bear the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would be holy service. The disciples would obtain the colt, and if anybody questioned them, they were to say, the Lord has need of it. So as you go through verse 32 to 36, we see this. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. So as you look at this, you see that the colt was obtained. The question was asked, why are you untying the colt? It'd be like us, if we came out and found people trying to hotwire our car and drive it away, we'd say, well, why are you doing that? So that's what they said. When they saw this donkey being untied with the obvious intent of taking it away. And the question was asked, and the disciples answered it, just as Jesus instructed him, which says, the Lord has need of it. And Jesus was put on the colt to ride away, ride to Jerusalem, as predicted in Zechariah chapter 9, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He had come to save his people from their sins. Christ had come to die. He had come to fulfill the words of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 56. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him or caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This familiar passage points to the cross. It points us to the words of Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And there should be no doubt, as we look at the world around us, that humanity is lost. Without Christ, without his sacrificial death on the cross, there would be no hope. No hope for anybody. There would be no hope for anything, ever. Eternity would be a nightmare from which there would be no waking up, no escape. And so remember that he came to us as the Lamb of God and as our suffering Savior. There are two times when Christ would enter the world. The first time would be when he came at his incarnation, when the Word would become flesh, when he would die on the cross. The second coming, as it is called, is when he will return as king, when he would come to rule and reign over the world from Zion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he would have with him a rod of iron, as the scripture tells us, which means that he would rule with authority. But now in Luke chapter 19, now in Matthew 21, now in Mark 11, and now in John 12, he had come to save his people. And the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. They laid their garments and they laid their palm branches on the road ahead of Christ as he rode on the back of the colt, the back of a baby donkey. These branches symbolized joy. They symbolized salvation. Christ had come to bring joy and salvation. Christ would bring true joy and salvation and deliverance from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. As I mentioned, the Jews wanted to be saved from disease. They wanted to be saved from hunger. And they wanted to be saved from the Romans. They had missed the entire point of his coming. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. He came as the Lamb of God. He came as a suffering servant. And that is the first answer to the question, who was Christ and why did he come? Second answer to this who and why question. He came as the promised king. He came as a promised king. Let me read to you verses 37 to 40. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Again, there's a quotation there from Psalm 118:26. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. As we look at these verses, it's clear that at this point in Jesus' ministry, that the crowd was embracing him as their promised king. The people were at that moment in time receiving him as the one that had been promised to them back in the Old Testament. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to ask that you would turn with me to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9. And let me read to you verses 9 to 14. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted as a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." As you look at verse 9, you realize that Christ's coming at his triumphal entry was an Old Testament prediction of that event. As you look at verse 10, that this is a prediction of a future event, and it will come later in the second coming when he comes to rule over the world. So there was a gap between verses 9 to 10, and that gap, I believe, is the church age. They apparently believed that this particular Old Testament passage was now being fulfilled at that very moment in their very presence. And they believed that his coming into Jerusalem was going to be a time when he would basically rule over the city of Jerusalem. And he would rule over the world. We have to remember that these particular Jews were in dire straits. They were so incredibly tired. They were so tired of the Romans. The abuse that they received at the hands of the Romans was at times unbearable. the legions marching up and down the roads of Palestine, and soldiers forcing them to carry their burdens and perhaps even beating the people of Israel when they did not do what they were told. They hated these Romans. They hated the taxes, the exorbitant amount of money that Rome charged them in order to run the empire. They hated the fact that so many people were sick. So many people had leprosy and all kinds of other illnesses, and the doctors of the day were not able to respond to these illnesses. And they hated the fact that they had to go down to the city square at times and wait for hours for somebody to hire them and to work in their fields and in their vineyards. There was a struggle to find work. There was a struggle to get enough to eat on a daily basis. They remembered what they had seen and what they had heard about Christ. They remembered all that he had done for the people, and in so many cases as in so many places. And now he was riding in Jerusalem. He was now coming as the promised king in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day it was. And the future was looking so very good. And in verse 37, the scripture says the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. And they remembered the miracles. People had seen Jesus do incredible things, heal lepers, raise people from the dead, spend hour after hour after hour driving demons out of people, healing people with various medical ailments. And as you look at John chapter 12, from the context there, there were people that were praising Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead, for apparently they had seen that. Now again, in verse 38, quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, they hailed Christ as the Messiah. And you see references to that in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John 12. And you hear the word Hosanna, as I've already mentioned, being used. Hosanna is a word that means save now. And the people were ecstatic. They were excited. There may have been hundreds of thousands of people there. We don't really know, but a lot of them. And they wanted Jesus, the king, to save them immediately. Now, they had a different understanding, as we said before, as to what that meant. They wanted to be saved from the Romans. They wanted Jesus to march on the fortress at Jerusalem, overthrow the Romans, and set up his world kingdom right then and right there. It didn't mean what Jesus meant. Jesus had come to save them, but to save them from their sins. And the people of Israel, for the most part, were really not looking for that. Rather, they were looking for salvation from temporal things like oppressors and hunger and disease and difficulties in life. They were looking for their best life now. They wanted immediate temporal benefits. They weren't necessarily interested in spiritual benefits, because the typical Jew said, hey, we're God's covenant people. We already got what we need. They wanted Israel's place of prominence reestablished in the world, and they did not recognize, and they did not realize that they must be broken spiritually first. The day of prominence for Israel in the world would come later. It was not at the time when Jesus entered on his triumphal entry. Verse 39, we see the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," because they were just praising him. And then in verse 40, what does it say? But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." John chapter 12, the celebration had apparently become so great that the Pharisees, in frustration, had said, "Look, we're not accomplishing anything here. The whole world has gone after him." So the people had seen the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and they were just absolutely praising him. And the Pharisees were saying, "I don't even know why we're here. I mean, we're not really accomplishing anything. Nobody's listening to us. I mean, we're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, and nobody cares. They're looking at they're following this guy. And Christ was entering into Jerusalem as Israel's king, even though they were not willing to receive him. But someday, the Bible says that they will. And someday, the Bible says that all of us who are believers will receive and worship Christ as our Lord and our King. We don't know when this is going to happen. We talk a lot about prophecy at times, and we think a lot about the second coming of Christ, but when that actually is going to occur, nobody knows but God. But when he does come back, whenever that is, the Bible indicates that things will get better and they will stay better. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles with you. Psalm chapter 2. I just want to read to you the passage, talking about the reign of the Lord's anointed, the reign of Christ. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laugh. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, and how blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now I'm going to go back to the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Again, this talks about the second coming of Christ. There was a first coming. He came to save. Second coming, he comes to judge. The second coming is yet future. Starting in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he had a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great.' Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And I'm going to continue on Revelation 20, all the way to verse 7. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and basically we'll stop there. But what are we talking about? We're talking about the time that Christ will be coming back to rule the earth. Now, the Jews had hoped that his first coming was the time when he would come and set up his kingdom and do all these wonderful things, not recognizing that he was coming to save them from their sins to all who would believe. There would be a second coming, and Christ will rule, and the wicked will be purged, and those who are righteous, those who have trusted in Christ and Christ alone as their personal Savior, will be saved and spend eternity with him. Christ had come to Israel. He had presented himself as their Messiah and King. And what did they do? They said no. He was now going to die for the sins of both Jews and Gentile. He would die. He would be buried. He would be raised again on the third day. 40 days later, he would ascend to the Father, where he currently sits at the right hand of the Father. He will come again. He will come again in judgment. He will come again in wrath. And he will kill those who have rejected him as Lord and Savior. And he will establish his throne forever. And it will be a great throne. It will be a great kingdom. And in the meantime, we live for him in the here and now. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in talking about Christ, says this. He says, "What is Jesus Christ to us? Where does he come into our scheme of things? What do we believe concerning him? Have we bowed the knee to him? Have we surrendered to him? Do we make this confession concerning him? Do we say that Jesus of Nazareth, the man who walked about the face of this earth, is Lord, the anointed of God, the one who was set apart to bear the sins of man, including our own? Do we say that it is there alone in that death that we find salvation and all that it means and by which we are reconciled to God? Do we confess that to us he is God and that we worship him to the glory of God? How easy it is to turn the New Testament into a philosophy or a set of rules and regulations and a scheme for life and living, a general outlook. I do not accept the Christian philosophy primarily. I accept him. I believe on him. I bow my knee to him, the person. I make a statement about the individual. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is my Lord. It is a personal relationship and a personal confession." The question we ask ourselves this morning, is he our King? Is he our King personally? Is he King of our lives? And is he King of the church? Is he King corporately? Our lives now, may we relate to him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords in our lives now, so that we will be ready for him when he rules the earth. Christ came into Jerusalem that day as the Lamb of God and as a suffering servant, and he also came as the promised King, although his actual physical kingdom would come later. The third answer to the question, who is this one who enters Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, is found in verses 41 to 44. And that is that he comes as the weeping judge. He came as the weeping judge. Let me read verses 41 to 44. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day even you the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Luke is the only writer that has the recording that Christ wept over Jerusalem on this particular occasion when Christ entered the city. Now, there are other times when Christ showed sorrow. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 34. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. Luke chapter 13. It says, just as that time some Pharisees approached and saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Christ mourned over the city of Jerusalem on this occasion. So this was not the first time that he felt sadness as he looked upon the city and he looked upon his covenant people. Now I want you to go back with me to Matthew. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38. Again, he laments over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As you look at this, the Bible tells us here in Luke that Christ wept over the city of Jerusalem. He looked upon his covenant people. He looked upon the city that was named the City of Peace, but as we know throughout history has not been a city of peace. He wept, and the Greek word means a loud and deep lamentation, a sobbing. He wept over the city. He did this as he drew near, looking upon the city of David, looking upon its walls, its gates, the temple, filled with the people of which he was one of, the Jews. He looked ahead as God in human flesh, as the Alpha and Omega, as the beginning of the end, and he knew what was going to happen to that city, that there would be a Roman general by the name of Titus who would bring the Roman army in, who would cut off supplies and reinforcements, who would build embankments and siege walls around the city, systematically capturing one section of the city at a time, finally overthrowing the city, killing, crucifying, and sending the survivors of the attack to the Colosseum to take part in the games. This happened at 70 AD. And Christ knew all of it. And as he wept, as he entered the city of peace. He had come as judge. They rejected him as Savior, so now he would be their judge. They did not know, verse 42, the things that made for peace. They did not recognize, verse 44, the time of their visitation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Most Israel said no to the first coming of Christ, except for a small remnant. God always preserves a remnant. At a second coming, it will be different. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. I see that in the book of Zechariah. They would be judged for their rejection of the Messiah at his coming, but would be restored as a nation among nations under his rule. Again, there would be a third of Israel at the time of his second coming that would receive him. Again, in the book of Zechariah. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 to 12, says, therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from you. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" As you look at the passage, and if you look here at Luke, we recognize in other places, God is a reluctant judge. He wants Jews and Gentiles to turn from their sin and be saved. He came to the city of Jerusalem as the Lamb of God and the suffering servant. He came as the promised king, rejected but one who will come back later. And finally, he comes as the weeping judge, weeping over those who reject him. But the Bible says he will judge them. In a small chapel somewhere in England, there once stood a small village somewhere in England, there once stood a chapel, and over the arch beside it was written the words, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, godly men preached there, presenting a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. As that generation of godly preachers passed on, there arose a different generation who considered the cross and its message too antiquated. So they began preaching salvation by Christ's example rather than by his blood, ignoring the necessity of his sacrifice. Meanwhile, ivy had crept up the side of the arch and covered the word crucified, the arch now reading, "We preach Christ." And they did preach him, but not as having been crucified. Eventually, the people in the congregation began to question the practice of confining the sermons to Christ and to the Bible. So the preachers began to give discourse on such topics as social issues, politics, philosophy, and moral rearmament. The ivy continued to grow until it wiped out the third word, rendering the phrase simply, "We preach." May we as a church always preach Christ crucified, remembering that Christ is the only answer for our sin. May we not be like those Jews that wanted temporal benefits but would not accept what he brought to them spiritually. May we repent of our sins if we have not already done so and receive Christ as Lord and Savior in our life. May we believe that he is the only way that a person can be saved from their sin. Next week, we'll look at the resurrection. In addition to that, we will also have a Good Friday service. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your love. We do want to come back together as a congregation at some point. We're not sure where that's going to happen. It looks at maybe 1 to 2 months even. And we'll keep doing what we have to do to share your word from this pulpit in the meantime. We thank you that you love us. And Lord, if there be anyone in the sound of my voice that is not yet saved, that has not yet come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.